Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 40. Psalm 40 will be the text for us this morning as we meditate. I hope you will find out that it's just the right place to be in this morning for our minds to be focused on. Psalm chapter 40. Hear now the reading of God's Word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet there are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They're more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Consider with me the words at the very end of verse 16. What does it say? Great is the Lord. In case you haven't noticed, that's the title of this sermon. As I was preparing for this moment, those four words caught my eyes almost from the start. And throughout my study, I looked at them so much that soon enough, all of Psalm 40 came to be an expansion of those four words. They became the filter through which I saw the words of David. Great is the Lord. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Speaking of great, what comes to your mind when you think of greatness? What comes to your mind when you think of greatness? Who is great? Greatness, for example, defined in terms of money and possessions, professional success, perhaps physical strength, popularity, talents. Is that what means to be great? Is greatness more about inward character? What does it mean to be great? What do you think of when you think of greatness? In our study of the Gospel of Matthew, which we do almost every Sunday except the first Sunday of the month, we will face that question head on. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, the disciples will ask Jesus this question. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will continue to turn the wisdom of the world on its head. And that's a fact. So here's where we begin. Greatness in the eyes of God is most definitely not the same as greatness in the eyes of the world. Let's be clear about that. Remember that godly and worldly wisdom are not just different, they are incompatible. The world thinks of God's wisdom as foolishness and vice versa. You only have to read 1 Corinthians 1, beginning verse 19, and you will see that what I'm saying is true. So when David says in verse 16, "Great is the Lord," what does he mean? When you think, "Great is the Lord, God is great," what do you think? What comes to your mind? Why is God great? Now, that's a very good question. So let's explore it together. If you have the notes, we'll begin here. To that end, I have two main headings for us this morning, each one representing a question. Here's the first heading: the greatness of the Lord explained. That's the first thing we're going to do. The greatness of the Lord explained. At this point, we are asking the question, why is the Lord great? You all said amen when I said that, right? Great is the Lord. Can you say amen? Why, right? Why is the Lord great? What about the Lord makes him great? In what does his greatness consist of? As you can see, the answer has eight parts to it, all of which I have kept as brief as I can. Why is the Lord great? Each reason will be followed by an attribute of God, which will be indicated in your notes by the abbreviation IE, or that is. Okay, so the first reason is this: God is great because he delivered David from the grave. He delivered David from the grave. That is, or i.e., he is gracious. He is gracious. You can see that in verses 1, 2, and 3. The book of Psalms is divided up into five books. If you go to chapter 42, you will see that at the top of the chapter it says book 2. That means that we are reaching the end of book 1 of Psalms. Each book has a different emphasis, although many of the themes do overlap throughout the entire book of Psalms. But it seems as if Psalm 40 is a transitional psalm. It seems to indicate that David is finally seeing relief from his persecutors. Those who were seeking to kill him were unable to achieve their evil plot against David. And so the reference to the pit of destruction might be a poetic way of speaking about the grave, speaking about death itself. There is a sense of David turning the page over at this point in the book of Psalms. There is joy, there is security, there is a new song in David's mouth. You can see that in verses 1, 2, and 3. David is at rest. At the end of verse 3, he even sets himself as an example that will lead others to trust in the Lord. And that's the first characteristic of God's greatness. He saves his people from the pit of destruction. He is gracious. Here's the second reason. Great is the Lord because he keeps his word. That is, he is faithful. Great is the Lord because he keeps his word. That is, he is faithful. Notice the distinction being made in verse 4. In verse 4, God keeps his word because he is faithful, therefore he can be trusted. Not so prideful people and those who believe lies. God will never deceive you, my friend. God will never deceive you, but watch out for those who are prideful and are full of themselves. They cannot be trusted. That's the point of verse 4. But God will always be faithful to his truth, his word, his promises. He is a solid rock. Third, great is the Lord because he actively loves his people. That is, he is caring. He is caring. In verse 5, David talks about the wondrous deeds and thoughts of God toward his people. The thoughts of God toward his people. And in these things, David delights. Why? Because God's love for his people is never in word only, but in deed as well. But don't miss that aspect of God's love. According to verse 5, God thinks, I want you to keep that in mind. We're going to return to that. God thinks favorably toward his people. His thoughts toward his people are wonderful, David says. He never devises evil in his mind, but only that which is good. His thoughts are higher and greater than ours. Praise God for his wondrous, wonderful thoughts. Fourth, here's fourth. I told you we're going to move through these quickly. Great is the Lord because he desires true love from his people. He desires true love from his people. That is, he is relational. He is relational. Notice what David says in verse 6. In verse 6, he says, in sacrifices and offering, you have not delighted. And then burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. What's the point? Well, the point is this. Burnt and sin offerings were not magical or mechanical. Burnt and sin offerings were to be an expression of a heart offering. They were never meant to be detached from true contrition and love for God. And so what David is saying is that sacrifice itself is not what the Lord desires. He desires a heart devoted to him. A sin offering that's separated from a contrite heart evokes the wrath of God. Sin offerings were never meant to be a quick fix for sin, but a manifestation of heart repentance. So in terms of importance, you know this, the heart was way more critical than the act of offering the blood of an animal upon the altar. David says this much in Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17. David says this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Or as Samuel said to Saul, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." God wants the heart. God wants the heart. In fact, that's why David was chosen to be king, not his brothers, because God is not impressed with appearances. He looks where? He looks at the heart. Moreover, David knew that as God's chosen and anointed king of Israel, his primary role was to fulfill the words of verse 8. Look at verse 8. What does it say? "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." The king of Israel, was to delight himself in doing God's will and obeying God's law from the heart. The king was to lead God's people into greater and greater faithfulness to God by example. Of course, we know David did not always do that. Unfortunately, he failed in very significant ways. And yet we know that David was not speaking about himself only, but about one that was to come. Verse 8 was to become the central life principle of one greater than David himself. For now, hold that thought and let's consider the next reason. The next reason. Great is the Lord because he deserves the praises of his people. He deserves the praises of his people. That is, he is worthy. He is worthy. You see this in verses 9 and 10. God is worthy of being known, and his deeds are worthy of being told. I want you to think about this. There are billions and billions of people who will never hear my name, nor will they know anything about me, and they'll just be fine. But this doesn't apply to God. Apart from knowing God and his works, there is no life. There is no life. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." So David, as king, took it upon himself to be the leader in making God and his deeds known through the writing of the Psalms. God's people are not to be silent. They are supposed to praise constantly. That's what happens when we sing, what we were just doing a few moments ago, and we are making God and his works known. Our singing must be filled with God's mighty deeds that remind us of his love and power. We must not be silent. Here's reason number 6. Great is the Lord because he preserves his people from all evil. Great is the Lord because he preserves his people from all evil. That is, he is protector. He is protector. Take careful note of what David says in verse 12. In verse 12, he says, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. If you notice, in verse 12, he's talking about two kinds of evil. One coming from without, and the other one is coming from where? From within. He talks about outward evil surrounding him and inward iniquities overwhelming him. The first one is about his enemies. The second one is about his own sin. But God protects David from both kinds. That's David's confession in verse 11. He knows that God's mercy, steadfast love, and faithfulness will preserve him from both his enemies without and his sins within. Such is the goodness of God. He protects us from all evil, even from ourselves. Consider the seventh reason. The seventh reason. Great is the Lord because he vindicates those who trust in him. He vindicates those who trust in him. That is, he is just. He is just. This is the truth expounded by David in verses 13 through 15. In essence, what David is asking is as follows in those verses. Lord, I will follow you always, no matter what. Just don't let me be put to shame. Don't let me be put to shame. Don't let my faith in you be proven wrong by those who mock me and persecute me. I wonder how many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have been persecuted throughout the centuries because of the faith have voiced a similar prayer. Lord, do not let my persecutors mock my faith forever. Do not let them rejoice over me. Vindicate me, O Lord. Guess what? God will answer that prayer. Did he answer David? Yes, but not how we would expect. God answered that prayer in someone else's life. We'll get there in just a moment. For now, here's the eighth and final reason. Here's the eighth and final reason. Great is the Lord because he strengthens the weak and needy. He strengthens the weak and needy. That is, he is compassionate. He is compassionate. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it an amazing thing to be able to come to God and say, Lord, I am weak and poor, as David does in verse 17. There is nothing more liberating, my brothers and sisters, than to be able to approach God with the utmost sincerity. I love verse 17. David had no problem being completely sincere and vulnerable before the Lord. With God, we don't have to pretend. With God, we don't have to pretend. And all these things comprise the greatness of our God. He's great because, in summary, he's gracious to the needy. He's faithful to his promises, caring for his people. He's relational and not distant. He's worthy of all praise, protector of his servants, just to all his servants, and compassionate to the weak. That's why our God is great. When he calls, when we call, he answers. When you need him, he is there. When you are weak, he is strong. But David, with all the wonderful revelation he received, only saw these things from afar. Many of the truths that he wrote did not find their fulfillment in him or even in his lifetime, but in David's greater son. Not Solomon, but one greater than Solomon. The God to whom and of whom David spoke eventually manifested himself to his people in ways David could not have imagined. And so now we're entering the second section of this sermon. The second section of the sermon. We have covered the first section. We know why the Lord is great. Our second heading is this: the identity of the Lord revealed. The identity of the Lord revealed. Now we're asking, who is this great Lord? Now we know why he is great. And now we're asking, who is this great Lord? Can we name him? Can we know his identity? Yes. Well, as Christians, we know the answer, don't we? This is not a surprise to any of us. Who is the Lord? What is his name? Jesus is the Lord. Nothing new there. The name of this Lord is Jesus, God in the flesh. But this means something quite amazing. It means that Jesus is the ultimate, the perfect, and the supreme expression of what? Can anybody guess? What are we talking about this morning? Greatness. God's greatness. I want you to get that in your head. Jesus is the ultimate, the perfect and the supreme expression of God's greatness. Jesus is true greatness. And that's something I wonder about. When we look for models of greatness, do we look to Jesus first and foremost? Is he our example of greatness? When I asked that question at the beginning of the sermon, did Jesus enter your mind? When I asked, how do you define greatness, did Jesus enter your mind? Did you think about the Lord Jesus? Since Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, then he is a perfect picture of divine greatness. Now let's look at this in greater detail. As we do this, keep in mind that the numbers in your notes and the letters go together. So number one goes with letter A, number two goes with B, three goes with C, and et cetera, et cetera. They parallel each other. With that in mind, who is this great Lord? Here's letter A. Jesus, who descended to the grave for us. Jesus, who descended to the grave for us. In verse 2, David says that the Lord drew him up from the pit of destruction. The New Testament tells us how the Lord did that in an ultimate sense. He lifts us up from the grave by descending into it first by dying. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried." Jesus died because the wages of our sin is what? Death. Every deliverance, I want you to think about this. This is an important hermeneutical point of how to understand the Old Testament. Every deliverance from death in the Old Testament was a picture of the ultimate deliverance God had in mind for us. Deliverance from death itself. But this would require the death of God's own Son. As Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, Jesus tasted death for everyone. The Lord lifts us up from the grave by descending into the grave first himself. Such is his amazing love. Look at the table set before us and rejoice in God's love. Here's letter B. Letter B. The Lord is Jesus, who calls us to rest upon him. Who calls us to rest upon him. David says in verse 4, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust." And Jesus tells us to come to him, all who labor and are heavy laden, and he will give us what? Rest. In other words, you can trust Jesus, for he is the God of David, the faithful one who will never break his word. Are you resting in Jesus for your life, both present and eternal? Is the Lord Jesus your trust? Look at the table set before us this morning. Rest upon the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. Here's letter C. The Lord is Jesus. I love this one. This one is probably my favorite. The Lord is Jesus, who counted us more significant than what? Than who? Than himself. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5. In Psalm 40, verse 5, David rejoices in God's thoughts toward his people. Remember that, right? I told you to pay attention to that. God's thoughts toward his people were a reason for David's delight. David knew God thought favorably toward his people. But David did not get the full picture like we do. If David only knew the extent to which the thoughts of God for his people would reach. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul is talking precisely about the mind. The mind. He's talking about thoughts. And if you want to know God's thoughts toward us, consider what Paul says beginning in verse 5. What do you say? First thing in verse 5, have this what? Mind among yourselves, which is yours in whom? Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Brothers and sisters, behold God's thoughts toward us. That's it. If you want to know how God thinks of you, read this passage. He counted us more significant than himself. If you have forgotten this, look at the table set before you this morning and rejoice. Letter D. Letter D. The Lord is Jesus, who loved the Father with perfect love. The Lord is Jesus, who loved the Father with perfect love. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 in your Bibles, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, so you can see this with your own eyes. As you will see, the writer of Hebrews quotes directly from Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. And here is how he applies it. He takes Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8, and he applies it to the Lord Jesus. He says this, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me.'" Who is saying this? Jesus. "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" It wasn't David who fulfilled Psalm 40, verse 8. It was the Lord Jesus. And I want you to think about the impact of this. For the first time since the calling of Abraham, a Jew named Jesus appeared who delighted in doing God's will. So much so that he offered not animal blood, but his own blood to the Father. He delighted in doing God the Father's will, even to the point of death. His own body was broken, and his blood was shed for our sins. If you need help remembering Christ's love, look at the table set before us this morning and remember. Here's letter E. Letter E. The Lord is Jesus, who will receive the praises of every tongue. The Lord is Jesus, who will receive the praises of every tongue. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11 says that because of Christ's humble obedience, God has highly exalted him, and that at the name of Jesus, what will happen? Every knee will bow, and every tongue, how many tongues? Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. In Psalm 40, verses 9 through 10, David says that God deserves the praises of his people. And here's the good news. Even if we don't sing the praises of God today, rest assured, one day every tongue will sing the praises of Jesus. David's desire will be fully realized when the Lord Jesus returns for his church. Why? Because of his obedient love. Look at the table set before us this morning and sing for joy. Letter F. Here's letter F. The Lord is Jesus, who keeps us from all evil. The Lord is Jesus, who keeps us from all evil. David knew God to be his protector. So did Paul. But this time, Paul attributed this protection to Christ Jesus. Therefore, in one of Paul's most beloved portions of scriptures, Romans 8, 31 through 39, he could say things like, "Who shall separate us from the love of God?" And that, my friends, is what? Is a rhetorical question. What does that mean? What do we mean when we say a rhetorical question? We mean that the answer is obvious. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Think of any evil that could come your way. Who or what can stand against the love of Christ for us? Paul goes and mentions tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or anything else in all creation. Bring it on, says Paul. Nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is our protector. Some of you are in the distress of illness. But know this, No illness will separate you from the love of Christ. Jesus will keep you in his arms until the very end. And then it will all be made new. Jesus is your protector. I love how Paul speaks of heights and depths as things unable to separate us from Christ's love. Why does he say that? Nor height nor depth. He says that because nothing reaches the heights nor the depths of Christ's love for us. No illness can reach deeper into your life than the love of Christ already has. When in doubt, look at the table set before you and believe. But what about death? What about death? This takes us straight into letter G. Letter G. The Lord is Jesus, who defeated the grave for us. The Lord is Jesus, who defeated the grave for us. I have mentioned this before, but it is worth mentioning again. Like David, Jesus had enemies that sought to destroy him. We know this quite well from the accounts we read in the Gospels. Matthew is already ramping up the tensions between Jesus and the leaders of Israel. How does the story end? Well, it ends with Jesus' enemies doing what they wanted to do, putting him to death in the most brutal way possible. They got the Romans to crucify the Lord Jesus. And they thought to themselves, when they did that, they thought to themselves, that's it. Aha, aha. We got him. We got him. After all, the death is the worst thing you can possibly do to an enemy, right? Death is the ultimate sentence, the most definitive end. But Jesus' enemies did not have the last word. Their laughter and their mockery only lasted for a moment. The enemies of Jesus sentenced him to death. Jesus' Father vindicated him by restoring him to life. And not just any life, but eternal life. He was raised from the dead. The ultimate enemy of humanity, death, could not hold him down. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And here's the glory of it all. Since death did not defeat Jesus, it will not defeat us either. One day, we who believe in the name of Christ will be raised to everlasting life with him. Great is the Lord indeed. Look at the table set before us and remember that in Christ our hope will never die. Letter H and final. Letter H and final. The Lord is Jesus, who sympathizes with what? Our weaknesses. Who sympathizes with our weakness. David did not hide his weakness from God, nor should we hide ours from Jesus. Don't be afraid to come to the Lord with your weaknesses, whatever they might be. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This morning, the invitation is this: come to our sympathetic high priest, Jesus our Lord, who is offered to us at the table. Bring your weaknesses to him. Do so with a contrite and broken heart, and he will not cast you out. So with all this, what do we learn? What do we learn from all this? Here's our final therefore. Here's a final therefore. Therefore, since we're talking about greatness, the greatness of God, therefore, the greatness of God is fully displayed in his self-giving love for us in Jesus our Lord. That, my friends, is the greatness of God. His self-giving love for us in Jesus our Lord. In other words, what I'm saying is this: true greatness, from a divine perspective, true greatness shatters the very essence of human sin, namely pride. True greatness is the opposite of human pride. Just think about it. Let me ask you this: where do we see the greatness of Jesus in all his glory? Where do we see the greatness of Jesus in all his glory? We see it at the cross. It was a greatness veiled to the eyes of the world, but fully visible to the eyes of faith. So I finish with this question. What type of greatness are you pursuing in your life? What type of greatness are you pursuing in your life? Look at the table set before us and think again. Great is the Lord who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Great is the Lord indeed. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this reminder. In a time when we are so distracted by important things, such as war and international conflict, and even national disaster and tragedy, like what is happening in Central Texas, we turn on the news and we hear bad news after bad news after bad news. But this morning, we have taken a little bit of time to return to the only thing that will never change, the fact that you are great, that great is the Lord indeed, that Jesus is great, and that he shows his greatness as he was hanging on that cross, naked and abandoned, and yet in that very cross, our sins were forgiven, and death was defeated once and for all. And so this morning, we boast in our weaknesses, just as Paul did, because when we are weak, then we are strong. And so this morning, we come to you knowing that we are not great, but you are. You always will be. So we look to your greatness this morning, and we take great comfort from it. Thank you for your thoughts toward us, which in Christ Jesus have been revealed, that you counted us more significant than yourself by becoming a man, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper, Lord, help us to remember your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.